First Peter. Oh, come on now. Open up with me to the book of First Peter.
Hooray!
Yeah. Yes. All right. Well, this has been quite a week. 100 degree temperatures and above, but beautiful sunshine. Perhaps a little bit of rain, depending on what exact location you happen to be in, a couple of times throughout the week. Lots of blessings that people have encountered in their lives this week, and also lots of challenges. And I know a lot of you have faced some difficult challenges this week. I'm really glad to see Jody here with us today. We're glad to have you, sister. And we were talking yesterday, and she just kind of breathed a sigh of relief. I get to come to church tomorrow. And it's amazing sometimes what we go through in life, as we have noted several times just even this year, what it takes going through in life to get us to the place where we say, man, I'm just excited and relieved and anxious. I get to go to church. Being in the body of Christ is a get to, as we often say. It's not a got to, it's a get to. And today, as we encounter the Lord in His Word, it's a get to, it's a privilege. And before we get into the text today, which we'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, would like just to take a moment to ask the Lord, as the author of this scripture, to enlighten us and to explain and teach us down deep in our hearts. So let's bow our hearts. Lord, as we now enter into this text, I pray that you would be with us and help us to be willing learners, expositional hearers of your word, and not only seek to see what your word says, but also to understand what it means. And we invite your spirit to teach us how it applies to our hearts. For without those things, without knowledge and understanding and wisdom, we have nothing. We have a collection of interesting stories and historical documents. We have a social club that gathers, just so happens to be on a Sunday morning. But with you, and by the power of your Spirit, and with a genuine heart for application and being transformed by the renewing of our minds and what we see in your word, we have the precious privilege of being living stones within a temple of praise, of being part of the living body of Christ. So, Lord, I pray that you would sharpen our hearts and minds. I pray that you would fill my mouth with your words, and that my frailty would be hidden behind your wisdom and your power, and that you would speak mightily to all of us, me included, as we encounter your word today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, we're going to take a section of scripture that I believe will take us through verse 6. We'll see. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. We have been making our way through the book of 1 Peter and noting that Peter is writing not only to his readers, but by extension to the entire church throughout its entire history. Not only in the first century, but in the third century, in the 12th century, in the 18th century, in the 21st century. We are being addressed by this great apostle who served with and under the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years, taking him through an enormous transformation. Transformation from a fisherman who knew his way around the docks but really struggled, keeping hold of his tongue, keeping hold of his temper, keeping hold of his ambitions even throughout his time as a disciple. And for what it's worth, even after the crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus Christ, after the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the way the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples and they spoke miraculously that nations might understand and hear of the incredible, glorious things that Jesus had done, even after that time, Peter still struggled. Peter struggled with issues like favoritism and with sort of this cultural favoritism that existed between the way that people treated the Jews and the way that people treated Gentiles in his day. He struggled there as well and actually was at one point corrected quite firmly by the Apostle Paul, who saw his conduct in leaving the Gentiles that he had been ministering to in order to provide good seats and hang out with the apparently righteous Jews who came preaching a gospel that called people to return once again to the laws of Moses. When Paul saw that happening, he describes it in this way. He says, "I withstood him to his face." In other words, I got up in front of him and everybody around and said, "This is not right. We're not going in the right direction." And it doesn't escape my notice that as we ended chapter 1, there was this incredible respect that Peter seems to have, even for his Gentile believing brothers and sisters in Christ, having gone through all of that and maybe not exactly understanding how God is going to be working amongst the Gentiles and working through the Gentiles, he now comes to a place where he is just in awe. I mean, he's totally respecting that God is doing something peculiar and beautiful. If you look with me back up into the first chapter, looking at verse 10, look at what Peter says to his Gentile believing brothers and sisters. He says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." Okay, so let me just put this in my own words for just a second. Peter is saying that all of the prophets of old, the line of Jewish prophets, they were looking forward to something that they didn't quite understand fully. All they saw were bits and pieces of it. They were like you and I standing several miles away from the ridgeline of the Rocky Mountains. We can look at the Rocky Mountains and see peak after peak after peak, and we can see that there's some depth and distance to it, but all we see are the peaks. We don't see the great valleys in between. In the same way, the Old Testament prophets, the ministers of Israel, could often see that God was doing something peculiar and great and mysterious to them. They knew that grace was coming. They knew that a Messiah was coming, but they didn't know how it would pan out, and they didn't know even really the extent to which God would extend his grace to the entire world. They spoke about nations coming to him, but didn't know how those nations could come to him, being outside of the covenant. Peter says to them, you have inherited a position with God that is unique and was thought about very carefully by these prophets of old who inquired what was going on. Verse 12, it says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So here's the encouragement, church. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are inheritors of grace that was prophesied and not fully understood by powerful men of God throughout the ages. And now we have inherited this grace, a grace that even angels long to look into. Think about that for just a moment, just the image that we have of angels. And frankly, a lot of us have kind of an inaccurate and kind of a lame view of what angels are like. We have these little pictures in our head of these fat little babies fluttering with wings and harps, and, you know, it looks just kind of ridiculous. Like, that's what angels look like. Some of you have seen a picture, and we don't have it up in our church. We don't have an awful lot of pictures. This is one that might be cool. There is a picture of a father who is kneeling at the side of the bed of his child, praying for as the child sleeps. And standing behind that father in kind of semi-transparent is this massive warrior angel standing behind with his arms kind of outstretched, like, I'm covering over you. There's something beautiful and powerful about that image. When people in Scripture saw angels, they didn't just say, oh, that's cute. Isn't that cute, little angel? Rembrandt, we should make a painting of that. No, they fell down as dead. They worshiped, like the Apostle John, when he's receiving the revelation of Jesus Christ in what we have now is the book of Revelation. Even he would see some of these beings, and he fell down to get face down and to worship or to prostrate himself in front of them. And these angels had to say, get up and quit doing that. I serve the same one that you serve. These angels long to look into the grace that you and I have received. Now, if the gift of grace is that precious, what might threaten our knowledge and understanding of it? What might threaten our enjoyment and use of that grace? Well, the very first hurdle in all of that is our own sinful flesh, which is what Peter is addressing now, or beginning to address, rather, in chapter 2, verse 1. Look at it again with me. He says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. As I was looking at this text throughout this week, I was wondering, why would an apostle, or anybody, I mean, why a pastor, a Christian brother or sister, why would anyone have to encourage other people to put those kinds of things away? Don't you think you would want to, like, be rid of that? Why would you want malice? So that gave birth to a slightly different question. What is it that we get out of these things that we seem to want to hold on to them? Why is it that there are some of these vices of the flesh and of the mind that we just seem to cling to as though we're getting something from them? What is it that we could possibly benefit from by any of these things? So let me put the question out to you. What do you think we get from holding on to these kinds of characteristics such that we would need somebody to come along and say, hey, put that aside. You don't need that. What do we stand to gain from that? They tend to build us up. They make me feel bigger. So, you know, that kind of a thing where I'm being built up and maybe I'm bigger than I really am. Okay, that's a good possibility. What else?
Control.
You bet. It gives a sense of control. If I hate somebody, which is a kind of a part of the spectrum or the process that leads to malice, and this is just one way of thinking about this word, you can have anger. And anger is an emotional response that we have to a negative situation. That anger actually gives you energy to do something about what's making you angry. And so anger in itself may not be a sinful issue, but what you do with it probably is going to be a matter of sin. You'll either respond to it righteously, bring it to the Lord, allow Him to work, empower you to say something or do something about what's making you angry. You might be able to resolve it righteously that way. Or you might do like a lot of us do. When you get angry, take that anger, put it in your little emotional backpack, and you store it for a while. And as soon as it hits that storage facility in your heart, it becomes something different. It becomes bitterness. It begins to rot. Like food left in the fridge. It starts to stink like the garbage that hasn't been taken out for a while. It starts to become something else, and when this muck begins to fester and to stir up within our hearts, eventually it starts to leak out. And yes, it's supposed to be that gross of an image. It's supposed to be a nasty, smelly image in our heart of like, this is what's happening when I store that bitterness and it begins to rot and fester within my own heart. Eventually, it's going to start to leak out. And one of the ways that it leaks out is in malice. That's when I start acting on the gross that's in my heart that I have been not taking out, not acknowledging to God, not repenting of, not turning over to Him. And believe me, because I haven't mastered this yet by a long shot, this is a tough lesson to learn. But it's one that I believe wholeheartedly that God wants us to learn. Letting go of bitterness, processing anger. Letting go here, as Peter says, of malice. In fact, he doesn't just address it in passive terms like I just did, letting it go. He says, put it away. That's active. Put away malice. Well, how do we put away malice? Part of it is going to involve bringing it to the Lord in honesty, actually addressing it, recognizing it in our own lives and saying, you know what? This is actually a problem. My anger leads me to other things that are not good. It leads me to bitterness, it leads to this festering, and it leads ultimately to malice, to an acting out of just nastiness. Look what follows in it. He says, put away all malice and deceit, okay? That's lying to other people. That's either telling them something that's not true, not telling them something that is true, mixing truth with not truth or half-truths, or putting up a false wall, a false barrier, which leads us to the next term. Deceit is lying, really, to other people, to bearing false witness to those around us. Then he lists hypocrisy, which, for lack of a better description, is lying to ourselves. Put away malice. Put away deceit. Quit lying to one another, and quit lying to yourself. How do we lie to ourselves? Well, we lie to ourselves when we think that our goodness is good enough. We lie to ourselves when we think that the victories that we encounter, even over issues of spiritual struggle, spiritual warfare in our lives, when we think of those things as something that we have accomplished, what I've done. I asked this question a couple weeks ago. I asked, is it possible for an atheist to repent? of stuff in their life and still be an atheist. And my assertion is that, yeah, you can be somebody who doesn't acknowledge God, doesn't love God, maybe even actively speaks out against God, and you can modify your behavior. You can, you know, stop cussing and smoking and drinking. And I mean, you can stop certain behaviors. Does that address the condition of your heart? No. Does it address the record of sins that you have before that point? No. There's nothing about your repentance that pays the fine for your spiritual crime. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can do that. And so we lie to ourselves when we think, hey, I've got it all together. We lie to ourselves when we even think things like, don't worry, I got this. The fact of the matter is, you don't got this, and you need help. You need Jesus. You really need him. You think, okay, Pastor Paul, this must be some sort of an eloquent thing. Like, you must have to be able to call this out in specific terms and totally understand the process of what's going. This kind of need and calling out to the Lord for help takes many forms, some of which include when you find yourself in that time of difficulty and struggle and confusion and fear. When you find yourself in those moments, just, Lord, I need you, I need you, I need you. Please, please help me, please. I need you. Lord, I need you, help me, please. It's about as eloquent as it gets. When a person is realizing the brokenness of their life, the brokenness of their situation, and the absolute helplessness that they have to fix it on their own. But rather come to the Lord and say, you're the master of all things. Surely you know what to do. Surely you can affect my situation. Surely you can affect my heart. But you won't get to that point if you're lying to yourself. You won't get to that point. I won't get to that point if I keep saying, I got it. You know, don't worry about it. I got this. So put away malice. That's a good start. Put away deceit. Quit lying to others around you. Put away hypocrisy. Quit lying to yourself. And then he also lists envy and slander. How do you explain envy? Envy is when I want something that somebody else has. Okay, that's kind of a good starting definition of that term. But it goes beyond mere material possessions. Somebody's got a nicer car than me, I could say, gee, I wish I had that car. Or, gee, I wish I had a car like that. And if that then becomes a goal, like you want to get out of your junker that gets 5 miles per gallon and has a bumper that drags behind you, you want to get out of that and into something a little more reliable, great. Go for it. Work for it. Save for it. Make a good purchase. Seek out some wise counsel. Do that. But that's not envy. Envy is just like, he's got a bigger truck than mine. She has a nicer husband than mine. Envy is wanting stuff that you don't have. And I would add this onto it, that you're not trusting God to provide for you if that's what's in his will. Can you see how that would be destructive to a spiritual life? To walk around in envy? Wanting what somebody else has? What about a gift? Man, I wish I could speak like so-and-so. I wish I could do music like so-and-so. Man, I wish I was good at arts and crafts like so-and-so so that I could use that for God's glory. God has gifted you and built you in a very specific way to fill a specific role within his church, in particular, the local church. Not just the church universal, but in the local church, God has created you to be a certain type of person and to fill a certain place within the functioning of that body. This takes us straight back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. In fact, let's just turn there. We might as well turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here, the Apostle Paul, not Peter, but the Apostle Paul addresses this exact same issue, but he's addressing it and using a different word picture. And he's addressing the Corinthian church, which is a church that is marked and very nearly defined by their ability to be divisive. Have you been to that church before? It's a tough road. It is tough on a Sunday morning to go to a church that is in the spirit of Corinth, just a church of division. In this particular instance, well, throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing one issue after another where they're dividing and being cliquish with each other and failing to even perceive or enjoy what fellowship might actually be. And he wants them to see and to do differently. And so he's going through all of these issues. Here in chapter 12, he gets to the place where some people are saying, I wish I could do like so-and-so. I wish I had their gift. I wish I had their role and place within the body of Christ. And so now he's going to talk about it as a body. First of all, he talks about variation. Verse 14 of chapter 12, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there's many parts, but one body. So Paul is working here to get them to realize that, yes, you're made differently. In the next several verses, he goes from the issue of variation, like there's a bunch of different things in the body. He moves to integration. He tries to teach them that, no, you need to be working together. That's what a body does. When a body doesn't do that, something is malformed and it's malfunctioning. And I would even take the analogy further than that. When you've got an element of the body that is actively working against the rest of the body, it's like cancer. Well, what good is cancer? Cancer is a good example of a bad example. Cancer is an example of what happens inside of the body of Christ when elements within the body are actively working against the rest of the body, which is why the Bible deals so specifically with what do you do when that kind of thing happens. Romans 16 tells us that you mark a divisive brother, you warn him once, you warn him a second time, and after that, have nothing more to do with him. That means not cozying up to division. God seeks, desires, and has provided for fellowship. Let's head back over to 1 Peter and chapter 2. Putting away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Well, slander is the national language of envy and divisiveness. It's the national language of envy and divisiveness. So, Peter has now given us some instructions from a negative trajectory. Now he's going to give us a couple of positives. Verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Is that true in your life? Yeah. I know many of you can give testimony to that. I encourage you to do so. How do you know that God is good? Like, how do you know that he loves you? Ultimately, I've asked you this question before. Ultimately, probably the majority of you, when I ask, how do you know that God loves you? You rightly, immediately go to the fact, like Romans chapter 5, God demonstrated his love for us in this way. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's me. So I know that he loves me because he died for me. But beyond that, now today, this Sunday, tomorrow, throughout this week, how do you know that God loves you? Well, he continues to provide for you day after day after day. All of the blessings that are in your life come from his hand, including the next breath that you breathe. Like, you don't just get anything. It is all given to you because he is so loving. You get a second chance. And have you ever had a second chance? God is a God of second chances. Jim's had a second chance. And what a testimony it's been.
Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. New every morning. Great is God's faithfulness.
Amen. So, long for the pure spiritual milk, like a baby, a newborn infant. Well, those babies cry a lot. Well, a lot of times, it's because they're hungry. Some of you parents, especially if you've had, I think it's even more evident when you've had more than one kid, just speaking from experience, you get to recognize there's different kinds of cries that babies have. Any moms or babysitters or anybody in the family, can you agree with that? Like, babies have different kinds of cries. When they need their diaper changed, there's a certain kind of cry. When they've got a burp that just needs to come, they need to deal with whatever's going on in their stomach, there's a different kind of cry. And when they're hungry, there's a different kind of cry. It almost sounds mournful. You know, I don't know how else to describe it. It's from the dad's perspective. Moms are probably saying, "You're so stupid. Just stop talking." There's a different kind of cry. There is something that Peter is encouraging in his readers that he wants them to associate with that. He wants them to associate the desire for the presence and the power and the love of God the way that newborn infants desire pure milk. Lord. I mean, this is one of the reasons why people can feel free to lift their hands in worship. There are several that you could use to approach that particular posture of worship. But lifting your hands before the Lord, in many ways, is like the child saying, "I need you." You ever have a toddler come up to you like that? Uncle, grandma, grandpa, whatever it is. They come up to you like, hands up in the air. What are they expecting? To be picked up. Universally, you just said to be picked up. Not a single one of you said to be given a high five and shoved over to the other side of the room. Daddy, now go. Didn't happen. Daddy, come on up. God desires that kind of heart within us. And I'll make this assertion. You can debate it. It may or may not be true. But I would say that God allows and even sometimes orchestrates situations in our lives such that it will finally get us to that point. He did it with Job. He did it with Paul. He did it with many of the people, men, women, all throughout Scripture. You can see in the stories of their travail how God got them to a certain point where basically the only option was to look up and say, "Daddy, I need you. I need your help. I need your love." And when they were there, he gloriously stepped in. We won't go there today, but I want to encourage you to go to Psalm 107, the first, we'll call it the first half of Psalm 107. It tells a story of four different types of people who went through some extremely difficult circumstances, and at the end of each description of their circumstance, you see how God orchestrates and allows things to happen in their life where they were finally just say, okay, Lord, I'm going to quit fighting. And as soon as they call out to the Lord, he's there. He's been there the whole time, by the way. It's like the dad that's just kind of lurking, waiting to see what his kid is going to do in a situation when he sees, okay, my kid is in over his head. How's it going, son? And God is there for you just like that. He's teaching even through difficult circumstances. And he is teaching us, desiring for us, as this phrase has taught us, to long for pure spiritual milk. Now, Peter also mentions here that by this pure spiritual milk, that we would grow up into salvation. There is an aspect of maturity in Christ. Like, God loves you and reaches out to rescue you exactly where you are. Let's get that picture in our heads. God doesn't say, the life buoy is over here. Come swim over here and then I'll save you. No, he gets the life buoy to you where you are. And he loves you enough not to leave you there. Like, just hang out in the water. You got a life buoy. You know, what else do you want? No, God reels you in. He doesn't want you to be out there in those stormy seas. He does want us to grow and mature. And so actually elsewhere in the New Testament, other New Testament writers are going to say, yeah, you know, the spiritual milk is good, but by now you should be eating steak. By now you should be eating grown-up food. Adult food. Man, have you ever seen a baby do that when they switch over from just being fed milk and they discover the beauty of mashed potatoes? And it's some of the cutest stuff in the world. They sit in the high chair. All right, baby, you ready? And a little bit of mashed potatoes or whatever the ground up food is, something really tasty. And they, like, the eyes just get super huge and the mouth is wide open and the hands go up. There it is again. Posture of worship, hands in the air. I want to eat this. This is good. This is tasty. I want more of it. And when God is blessing you and when he is teaching you and you finally start having these aha moments, you realize, oh, wait a minute. This suffering isn't just random. It's actually working a purpose in my life. Yes, more of it. More of you, Lord. Closer to you, Lord. I want that. Just like the little baby in the high chair. So long for the pure spiritual milk. Long for that. But know that you're also going to grow. You're going to get to the adult food as well. And then you, spiritually speaking, at one point or another, are going to have opportunities to share with others pure spiritual milk and lead them to mature consumption of the glories of God. Peter is trying to encourage and build the church in this way. Now, verse 4, he writes, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Now, earlier we looked in 1 Corinthians where Paul was comparing this idea to a body. With hands and feet, eyes and nose and mouth. Peter is taking a slightly different tact. He's using a different word picture, but it accomplishes the same thing. He's talking about living stones. Have a picture in your mind, a castle, or a place, something that I saw. Man, I'll have to think of where it is. I know it's up north central because I saw this place when we were visiting my parents, either when they lived in Rolla or where they're up at Lake Metegoshi, somewhere up there. There is an old house or a church that is built entirely of large rocks, like it's visibly made of large rocks that have all been kind of stuck together, and I imagine there's concrete and stuff in there, but it's really unique. It stands out as something very different, just the appearance of it. Peter is saying, you and I, as believers, part of the body of Christ, are in a sense like living stones that are being fitted together to be what? A temple of praise. A temple of praise. Perhaps it will give you a great deal of relief to know that your perfection is not necessary for this to happen, because oftentimes what happens in the masonry effort of putting together a building of living stones, there's going to be some chipping away and fitting together and gluing, adhering together. But in the end, the goal is not the process of the chipping away. The goal or the end product is the temple of praise. And so here, right here in this room, as a body of believers, every single individual has their gifts and talents that God has given to them. You have your experiences, the things that you've gone through in your life, the things for the younger people that you're hoping for in the future. You have those kinds of desires and ambitions. You have an opportunity here to benefit from each other's experience, to benefit from each other's comfort when you happen to be low and somebody else is having a good week. Say, hey, how can I be praying for you? Can I give you a shoulder hug? Let's find something to be thankful for together. And if we just can't do it, let me pray for you even from a distance. You have brothers and sisters in Christ that are fit together like living stones, ultimately building this temple of praise to the Lord. Think about that. A living stone. What has happened to you in your life matters. What God is doing in you right now matters. What is going to happen to you in the near and far future matters to the Lord, because all of that is a part of being a living stone, and you will be built up as a spiritual house, as a holy priesthood. The writer of Hebrews talks about priesthood. We won't take time to go there today, because I believe that we'll be going through the book of Hebrews at some time in the near future. I think that this is one of the places that we may be heading as a church. But a priesthood involves being a go-between between God and man. God is creating you, creating us, his church, as a holy priesthood, as representatives or ambassadors of Christ, to bring a message of reconciliation. If you've received the ministry of reconciliation with God, you now also have the message of reconciliation with God to share with others. And so God is building us up as a temple of praise and as a royal priesthood. It stands in Scripture, it says, verse 6, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And the question then becomes, do you believe in him? What is the work that pleases God? What is the work that we can do that pleases God? Scripture tells us that it is to believe him who God sent. Do you believe in Jesus? Are you with those that in the Gospel of John, first chapter, he came into his own, but his own received him not. But to those that did receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name. Romans chapter 10 tells us, with the mouth, the confession of the mouth, with the belief of the heart, this is how we approach the Lord. At the beginning of this chapter that we read today, in chapter 2, we saw Peter telling us to lay aside, like actively put these things aside. This is one of the aspects of repentance. Spiritual battle. Agreeing with God that my sin is actually serious. agreeing with him that it's so gross, I don't want it in my house either. And so, Lord, will you help me? Give me the strength. Will you open my eyes to see where I'm going wrong with this? Will you help me to understand? And in so doing, God is creating this holy priesthood, a priesthood that can actually talk to people in the real world in real terms. You don't come across as a holy roller when you can honestly say, because I'm going to quit being hypocritical and lying to myself, I'm going to quit being deceitful and lying to those around me and saying, yeah, I've got it all together. No. What your heart will do and what your mouth will say is you will acknowledge that I need the Lord Jesus Christ because I still struggle with things to this very day, but he is so gracious to me. This makes you the type of quote-unquote priest that somebody can identify with and say, you know what, I need that grace too. I see what he's doing in your life, and I need that. I need that in my heart. I need it in my life. We're going to have a time of corporate prayer together, followed by a time of communion. And in prayer, we as a body are bringing the burdens of our lives to one another and to the Lord. And in communion, we are remembering what Jesus did for us to make all of this even possible. This would be a non-issue if Jesus hadn't loved us enough to obey the plan of God the Father to the very end, even to die on a cross. And so we're going to ask Allie to come forward.